Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. I had forgotten what a terrifying experience this is, but it is good to be back here in Ballymena this evening and to be together around the Word and to meet and worship the Lord's name together. Our brothers mentioned the passing of years. At the end of this year, it'll be 19 years since our family came to the church here and settled into the work here at the end of 2003. Grace was just born. She turns 19 this October. And we had seven very, very happy years in the congregation here. No idea what the future held back in 2003. And certainly did not think I'd be here 19 years later bringing the Word and coming across the Atlantic from North America. But that was God's purpose and God's will, and we praise God for His grace in all of these things. I am apprehensive regarding Joel's presence up in the recording place, not for a misbehavior, but for the bill that may follow to our church committee, all the ideas he's going to have to come back to Malvern, suggesting new things for our own webcasting ministry in Malvern. So those perhaps watching on Malvern this afternoon in their time, be warned in that regard. Hopefully all will go well going forward. I do thank you for your prayers in all sincerity. I know you've prayed for us as a family. We know that. We are very conscious of that. Your minister, Mr. Greer, has been very, very faithful as my pastor for the last 19 years. Very faithful in keeping in contact and making sure things are going okay and that we're knowing God's help in all of the work. And so we praise God for his labors in our lives as a family. And it's good to be here in Ballymena to spend some time with our brother Stuart also and see, again, his progress in the work of God here in Ballymena. I think March 2017, when we made our leave from this place, we didn't think we'd be away for 5 years. That was not in our plan. We thought we'd come back more regularly, just to reconnect with family and to, again, spend time in the province. But that was not the Lord's will. And I look back now and I can see God's hand in all of that. You'll be aware of the challenges we faced with immigration in the last couple of years. Thank you for your prayers on that, and praise God that came about, and we're now permanent residents. But in the course of the 5 years, we now can say, in a way that I'm not sure we could have said in the early years, we can now say that on Tuesday we're going back home. It's become our home. We praise God for the people who are there, the friendships, the church family we have there, and we do know that God has placed us there, and that is where He has us to minister and to serve. And we pray that God will continue to bless going forward. The Lord's opened the door for Cherith to serve in a Baptist school near where we live. And we praise God for that opening. Just another seal, if you like, of God's working in our lives and His purpose in our family in Malvern. For those of you who perhaps don't know where we are, think of New York City, think of Washington, D.C., Philadelphia, somewhere in the middle of those two, and then have about 45 minutes drive west, and you hit Malvern, and then we live a little further across to the west of that. Philadelphia itself is a very ungodly, secular city at this time. Great violence in many ways, deaths almost every evening. A very troubled city. Catholicism was the dominant religion in Philadelphia over the years. And then to our west, some of you may be aware of Lancaster County, well known for its Amish farmland. They still farm with horses and ploughs and all the rest without the modern machinery. It's a wonderful place to visit, a very beautiful countryside. And yet they have their own religious methods and ways, and very few of them know the Savior in the way that we understand the gospel to teach. In Malvern itself, really a very affluent place, a lot of technology, pharmaceuticals, all the manner of things in that area. And so it's a very affluent area in the Malvern area itself. And so you've got religion either side, you've got wealth in the middle, which gives great challenges to the gospel ministry. It's hard for the religious and hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. And so we pray for the work in that regard, that God will give an ear for the gospel. You'll appreciate the last few years have been interesting. I've really very little idea how things panned out here in the last couple of years of the pandemic. I just keep out of that. But things are challenging, interesting for ourselves. America is a place where there are a number of opinions and all manner of things. And certainly going forward in the pandemic was not always an easy process. But God brought us through as a church. Praise God for a sense of unity. We have certainly felt the effects of it. Some of our senior members who likely were heading towards being more shut in That accelerated that process, I think, to some degree. Others moved away. Some families left us. Some people left for reasons that I have really no idea. And some, I believe, lost out with the Lord and fell away through a time of trial and trouble. And probably very similar to things even here in the province. But God has kept us and blessed us, and we seek His face going forward in the years to come, that we know more of His blessing and the salvation of souls in the local area. Please do pray much for the work of the presbytery in North America. Again, you'll appreciate the work is widespread up in Canada. And you go across to Cloverdale, the vacancy there. You head down to the southwest of the US and you have Phoenix, the vacancy there. We feel keenly the retirements of our brother Mook from the work in Phoenix and also Reverend Gollaher in Cloverdale. And so those churches are vacant down the southeast. There is the Orlando church vacancy there also. These are churches that are far removed from other churches of which they can pull in public supply. And so those vacancies are very, very challenging. We do need God to, again, raise up men to preach the word. We're thankful for some young men who did graduate last month. And we praise God for the vision of young men. And we'll just seek God's faith to see what their future will hold in the ongoing ministry. But it is a challenging. Our churches are generally small and generally isolated. My local church is the church in Lehigh, which is about an hour and 45-minute drive. That's our local church. Reverend Hamilton laboring there. And so we're very scattered, isolated. And again, in recent times, traveling across the border has meant our presbytery meetings have been somewhat fragmented. Some in person, others on some form of video link. And so those things have been difficult in recent times. So do please pray much for the work there. I really want us to continue. The connection we have between our two presbyteries, that's a very vital part for the work in North America going forward. This, of course, being the birthplace and the need for God to raise up new churches and new people to serve God. People think of America as a very religious place, lots of good preachers and lots of good churches. Actually, in local areas, that is not the case. In local areas, there are churches that have an affirmation of gospel to some degree, but very low views of personal holiness, almost no view of the Sabbath day, and those things that we take for granted are almost absent. And so to be a church that holds to the Sabbath and holds to personal holiness and separation, those things are far removed in the States. So do please pray for the work. We know you do so. We appreciate that very much. And we thank you for your love in the gospel. And let's read here from Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And we'll read together from the verse number 12. And we're going to read all the way down into chapter 7 also. Revelation chapter 6, reading from the verse number 12. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And they heard the number of them which were sealed. And they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Amen. May God bless his word to your hearts tonight. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. And we'll call upon the Lord to help us as we take some time to consider his word this evening. Eternal God and our Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to meet together around your word. Bless you, O God, that this word is a living word, inspired, inerrant. We praise you, O God, for the word that is so relevant to our age, relevant in every generation. And though written centuries before, it speaks directly to your own times and brings words of exhortation and comfort and instruction to your souls. I pray, O God, that tonight you bless the word to every hearer. You, O Lord, alone know the hearts of every soul in this building. You know those watching on in the webcast. You know the needs. I pray, O God, that in your mercy you would tailor this message to fit the every need of every individual. That each person would take something to nourish their souls. And those particularly out of Christ, that tonight, O God, you would so move in their hearts that you'd cause them to call upon Christ Jesus, your Son, to be their Savior, to the eternal sin of their souls. And so bless our hearts tonight, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Over the last several months now in Malvern, in our prayer meetings, we've been looking at the early chapters of Revelation in terms of some devotional messages helping us to pray week by week. And what has struck us afresh is how relevant this book is for the church today. Not maybe immediately as people might imagine, but in the sense of these words being written by John, given by Christ through the Spirit to John, to a struggling, suffering church. A church that is struggling to exist in a cruel and in a fallen world. Now, we may not yet be at the point that they were, but these are certainly times in which a church is struggling to exist, struggling to make headway, struggling to see the things of Christ progressing. Clearly, this book has suffering Christians in its view. You even look at the words of chapter 6 here in front of my eyes. The verse number 9 refers to those, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That testimony refers not to their personal testimony, but to their witness of Christ and truth. Those who hold fast the gospel will suffer in a fallen world. And that is true in every generation. The degree may vary, the outworkings may vary, but when we hold to the truth of Christ, we will certainly suffer in a fallen world. It is foolish to believe otherwise. Chapter 7 also, and the verse number 14, refers to those who have come out of great tribulation. I'm not getting into that particular term, but the sense is that this company are those who have suffered tribulation for the cause of Christ Jesus. And so there are, I suppose, a couple of main schools of thought as to when this book was written. Some put it in the reign of Nero in the mid-60s. Others more likely put it in the later 90s AD under the reign of Domitian, who was the first to officially persecute Christians in that organized sense. Awful times. Terrible times to hold to the truth of the gospel. And in such days, the Lord graciously gives a word to John to give to these churches. A word that is relevant to their time and also to our time. Relevant not so much to help them work out dates and to figure out what everything means in every circumstance. Too many people get tied up in all the details of Revelation and trying to figure out what it means in 19 this and 19 that and all the rest, and they miss the purpose in many ways. Not that we shouldn't try to understand it more clearly, but the main focus was to help the people see Christ afresh. Because the solution for a suffering church is a clear sight of their Savior. That's what keeps the church going forward in a troubling time. And chapter 1 shows us the glory of Christ. We see Him in His exalted state. You know the vision that John has there. He turns around, he sees the voice, and he sees the Son of Man, verse number 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot. And you have the description of the glory of Christ as the God-man, the victorious messianic king. Chapter 2 and 3, well, end of chapter 1 on, shows us the nearness of Christ. That's a great comfort to the church. You see, they were being forced to say that Caesar was Lord. That was to be their confession. Not Jesus Christ is Lord, but Caesar is Lord. And so they see His glory in chapter 1. But it's not a distant glory. It's a glory that comes near the church. He walks in the midst of the church. He knows their deeds. He knows their faithfulness and their feelings. And He brings words of comfort and encouragement in such circumstances. It's great to know that Christ is near His church. That He walks amongst us even in the days that we live. He's near us. They're also shown, of course, the reign of Christ. You skip across to chapter 5 and you read the account of the tears of John. He's weeping because there's none worthy to take the book and to open the scroll and to unloose the seals. The book. The book, the writings of a king, the king's decree, written both sides, the fullness of God's plan for history, the unfailing of history going forward, the return of Christ and the triumphant age of the church, chapter 6 and 7, as we'll see. Christ alone is worthy. Verse number 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, the victorious Christ. Sending forth His Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the seven spirits, referring to the fullness of the blessing of the Spirit of God upon the church. What a blessing it is for the church to know Christ is victorious. And He is worthy to ensure that every single soul given to Him by the Father will indeed be brought into the kingdom. Judgment will come. And Christ will reign forever and ever. And then when you come to chapter 6, this church is encouraged. These churches, they are encouraged by the thought of the return of Christ. The sixth seal is opened, verse number 12. And Christ returns, coming this time not to the earth to bring salvation, but to bring judgment. And so the lion lamb returns, verse number 16. And there is fear upon all the ungodly. Every age, every generation, all the ungodly, they are confronted with the wrath of the lamb. Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne. All of these sights and images are given to encourage the church. He's glorified, He's near, He's reigning, and He is returning. What comfort! The ungodly will not prosper forever. Judgment will fall, and the people of God will stand before God. You see, that's the answer to the question. Verse number 17 of chapter 6, who shall be able to stand? And that's the question I want you to think about this evening. in light of the reality, the certainty of Christ's coming. It's a question to answer. It's a question to ask. Shall I be able to stand on that great day? You see, this scene, chapter 7, continues with the sixth seal. The sixth seal is opened, verse number 12. It's not until chapter 8, verse 1, that the seventh seal is opened. And so chapter 6, the end of it, and chapter 7, it's really giving us the same scene of time. This time as the sixth seal. Following that seal comes chapter 8 and 9, and the judgment is opened up in more detail. But as judgment falls upon the ungodly in chapter 6, so we find the righteous are gathered together, safely gathered together around the throne of the Lamb. That is a theme that Christ Himself taught you. Turn back briefly to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, you have the words regarding Christ's return and judgment. Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Keep in mind the thought of four winds here, and the gathering together of the elect of God as Christ returns, and the ungodly fear and tremble, so the people of God are secure in their union with Christ Jesus. That's the scene. You see, going back to Revelation chapter 7, the company that we see in Revelation chapter 7, that's the same company that we see in Revelation chapter 21. Chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 17, tells us of the promises of God wiping away all tears from their eyes. Similar language used in chapter 21. Chapter 21, the verse number 4, you have a company. You have New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. It's good to tie those portions together in Revelation. Understanding we're seeing the same company, but from different perspectives. We're seeing a multitude around the throne. We're seeing the tribes gathered, but it is the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem. We're seeing God's people, whatever term may be used to describe them. We're seeing the church of Jesus Christ, safe and secure when the wrath of God falls upon this earth. And so we see a company living in unity, marked by diversity, living in blessed security. Who shall be able to stand? Well, the answer Revelation gives us is the church of Christ shall stand. The bride of Christ shall stand. The people of God shall stand. No one else can stand on that day. Think back to Psalm 130. If God marks iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. You see, what is required for us to stand before God in judgment is the forgiveness that only God can provide. And so you get the same answer again. Old Testament, New Testament. Who can stand in judgment? Only those who know the mercy of God in the person of Christ Jesus. So let's look at this company briefly tonight, asking that question, who shall be able to stand? And let me answer it first of all by saying to you that the sanctified shall be able to stand. I'm using that term sanctified in the Old Testament sense. Not the way we might think of it as someone who's, you know, been perfectly sanctified in that holiness aspect, but sanctified as one that has been set apart to serve God. You see, the question is asked in chapter 6, who shall be able to stand? And then you turn your eyes to verse number 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne. The Bible gives the answer. Who shall stand? This company shall stand, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, crying salvation to your God. It's a company that is set apart out of this world, sanctified, set apart to serve the Lord. As you turn to verse number 15, and you'll see again, just some more details regarding their service. Therefore, the same company, they've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are before the throne of God, and here's the term, and serve Him day and night in His temple. Now, it is this word serve that is a crucial clue to the identity of this company. You see, people get in the muddle, understandably so. You've got this big number, 144,000. And then you've got a multitude that no man can number. So can you count them or can you not count them? And people then say, well, it must be a different group. But not necessarily. The first number, taken symbolically, is a number of the completion of the people of God pictured in the tribes of Israel. That first covenant community. But beyond that, we have no reason to suggest a different company in the multitude. And part of the clue is in this term, to serve. To serve. You see, turn across to chapter 22 of Revelation. And the verse number 3. Now, nobody's any doubt here. And you get to chapter 22, you're seeing the redeemed community in the eternal states. And it says of them, and there shall be no more curse. The end of all things, the curse removed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Same term. But the term that's used there is a term that is used in Hebrews for the worship of God, even in the Old Testament ceremonies. Serving God in terms of worship. So please now turn back to Philippians chapter 3. Keeping in mind this concept of a redeemed company coming together around the throne and they're serving God. How do we know who they are? What's their identity? I'm suggesting to you, it's the people of God in all ages coming together to praise their Savior. And Philippians chapter 3, verse number 3, Paul makes this statement. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. And the term for worship here, the word for worship in verse number 3, is the same word for serve used in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 22. And they are the circumcision. Now, you'll be aware the term circumcision refers to those who are part of the old covenant. And the debate was, Gentiles come into that community? Are the Old Testament people the Jewish people? Or are they the people of God? What happens to Gentiles? And Paul's assertion is this. No, all together, neither Jew nor Gentile, but all one in Christ, they all come together as those who serve God, worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. This is a description of a sanctified church. Those who are set apart are those who are set apart to worship God. Trusting in Christ without works. Worshipping in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Set apart in light of their justification. You see, Philippians chapter 3, the terms here are terms of faith. Boasting in Christ. Not in works, not in religion, but in Christ. And so Paul will say later on, being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, verse number 9 of Philippians 3, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, the Pharisees, the Jewish people, they could boast in religion, but have nothing of the truth of God. But those who boast in Christ are those who treasure Christ's righteousness. They are those who have no confidence in the flesh. If you have one iota of hope that you're a good person to some degree, then you're still harboring some confidence in the flesh. And you believe you have no need of a Savior. And to this company, according to Philippians chapter 3, their circumcision are then seen in Revelation chapter 7. Turn back there and you'll see the parallels. Because how is this company described there? They're around the throne, they're worshipping the Lamb, they're serving God. But what's it say about them? They're clothed with white robes, verse number 9. And then again, back to verse number 14, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are terms of the justified people. You see, what happens in terms of our salvation? Well, by the work of the Spirit of God. We come to trust in Christ, not in ourselves, no confidence in the flesh, not boasting in ourselves, but in Christ alone. And as we do so, the Spirit of God has worked in our souls. We rest in Christ and we receive a righteousness not our own. The blood of Christ washes away our sins. The righteousness of Christ covers our sins from view. And in all of that, we are then sanctified. We're set apart to serve and to worship God. That's this company. It's not mysterious. It's not difficult. We understand this. You go to the streets today and you see someone come to Christ. What do you expect to happen? You expect them to come to worship God. It's fundamental. You don't tell them to do this. They've got a new heart within their soul. They've come to trust in Christ. And their natural, supernatural, but their natural impulse is to worship God. Christ was sent for that purpose. He was sent to seek worshippers. John chapter 4. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. That is the very work of Christ. That's been said many times, and it's very true. Those who do not worship Christ on earth will not worship Christ in eternity. This company are the objects of God's grace, taken in their sin and deadness, made alive in Christ, and come to praise God. It's a serious thing to be in God's presence, to stand in God's presence. But it's a tremendous privilege, a sanctified company. They stand. They're also a sealed company. We're working backwards through the chapter 7. They're a sealed company. We get that description, verse number 3. Till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. This sealing references, again, like what we see in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a scroll that's sealed. Again, some authority, some ruler having a wax seal, the wax dripped upon a document and stamped with his signet, indicating this is his seal. Well, the sealing used in Revelation, it indicates ownership. Chapter 14, verse number 1, again the very same company. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name, my Father's name, written in their foreheads. That's their seal. Their seal with the name of their God. They belong to God. They are His possession. Such ownership guarantees protection. Chapter 9 and verse number 4 describe judgment falling again. But the judgment does not fall in those which have the seal of God in their foreheads. Well, the negatives there. It was commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. It's the negative, but the positive is those who have the seal are under God's protection. And so this company in Revelation 7, they've been sealed. They've been sealed by God's grace. They belong to God, protected by God. I have that thought of sealing, of course, in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Let me just read it to you. Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Also Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse number 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So the company that stand before the throne are a company of whom God says they're mine. They belong to me. Because the price of their possession has been paid in full. The blood's been shed. And the blood's the price of the soul. And the blood of Christ, not silver and gold, but the blood of Christ secures this people. And they are secure in that sense, bought with a price. So those who stand, they're sanctified. They're sealed. They belong to God. They are His property under His protection. And thirdly and finally, there are people that are safe. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7 are certainly intriguing. There are four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And this is another angel, verse number 2. This angel comes and he instructs the four angels, hurt not the earth, verse number 3, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. These angels have been directed by, if you like, the chief angel to restrain the wind upon the earth. Wind. It's an image, picture of God's wrath again. You look back at chapter 6 and the verse number 13, describing the coming judgment as Christ returns. It's likened unto the fig tree and the falling of the figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So the wind here is a picture of the wrath of God upon the earth. You've got it also in Ezekiel chapter 13. Therefore saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury. The wind coming in the fury of God. And so the picture here we have is of the four angels holding back the wrath of God that will be unleashed upon the earth. Now we might think, and rightly so, of the safety of the church when the wrath of the Lamb comes. We'll come back to that. And that's definitely true. But what we're also seeing here is the safety of the church until the wrath of God falls. If you like, this world is stable until every one of God's children are brought in safe. Do you believe this world is stable? It's perhaps the last thing you think right now. This world's anything but stable. Nothing but chaos and confusion. No, this world is safe and secure in the sovereign purpose of God as these angels are holding back the wind of God's wrath that will eventually fall upon the earth. You see, we are living in the day of God's restrained wrath. He is long-suffering to us for it, not willing that they should perish. You see how relevant this is to the church today? When you see this company around the throne, and you see the picture of those who are sanctified and sealed, but they're safe. How relevant was in John's day, the church suffering at the hands of the wicked? What a comfort is the church. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they keep on getting away with all their wickedness? Well, because God in His purpose is instructing the angels to hold back the wind. You see, even the martyrs cry out in verse number 10 of chapter 6, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? They're crying out to God for vengeance upon those who brought about such havoc in the church of Christ. The days of God's long suffering. This text, believe it or not, is a call to missions. You see, if you grasp the sense of Revelation chapter 7, you will see this is a mission text. It's a text to go and preach. The wind is being held back. Not forever. Till they've been sealed with the name of God in their foreheads. But the wind of God is being held back, and now is the time to go and preach the gospel. Not to hide in the corners, not to live in fear and trembling, but to go out there realizing that we are on this earth and the purpose of God to go out and make Christ known to the nations. The wrath of God has not yet been unleashed. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. That must be the message of the church. You see, we believe in the sufficiency of Christ's work. We believe that what He has done is sufficient for all who call upon Him. That anybody who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. The Lord's rich unto all that call upon Him, Jew or Gentile, whoever they may be. If they call upon the Lord, they shall be saved. And I tell you today, if you call upon the Lord tonight, you shall be saved. The Lord's able to rescue you from the wrath of God that is to come. See, we must warn souls to flee. Flee from God's wrath, the safety that's found in Christ Jesus, this safe company. You see, one thing that strikes me in this portion is the tremendous consolation this ought to be to the saints. This picture shows us that those who are sanctified and sealed are safe and have no need to fear the wrath of the Lamb. What is taught of the glorified church in Revelation chapter 7 is by and large already true. Oh yes, there's a sense in which we have not yet come through great tribulation. We're alive, we're still living in troubling times. We haven't come to this point yet. But we will be, and please understand what I mean by this, we'll be no more sanctified on that day than we are today. Not in the sense of personal holiness, but in the sense of we cannot be any more set apart. Because our sanctification is grounded upon our justification, and we cannot be any more justified. We can't be any more acceptable to God. No matter how hard you try, or how you try day by day to get better and better and better, you're accepted because of Christ and Christ alone, and that will not be improved upon. That's why you're safe. You have no need to fear the wrath of the Lamb, because Christ has done all that's required. We are sealed. 2 Corinthians, Ephesians describe the child of God as already having been sealed. The picture here is of awaiting the God's wrath is held back until the company are brought together. But it's not a new sealing. You won't belong to God any more on that day than you do today. You've been bought with a price today. As you are, sitting here right now tonight, you belong to God entirely. You're His possession. Because the price has been paid, and there's no more price yet to be paid in full. It's all been paid. The blood has purchased your soul. So dear child of God, when you consider this world and all its chaos, and you look forward to the day of Christ's wrath ascending upon this earth, or descending upon the earth, you have no need to fear. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Isn't that the testament of every child of God? The Thessalonians, I believe they treasured the words of Paul in that first chapter of the first letter, when he told them that they had been delivered from the wrath to come. That is the safety and security of the child of God. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So who shall stand? All those who are safe in Christ shall stand, washed in the blood, clothed in His righteousness. Same gospel is always preached here. Nothing different, nothing new. But is it your gospel? You've now got to think of the question again. Shall I be able to stand on that day? Have I been sanctified to worship God? Or do I come to church just to tick off a box, part of routines, but you know in your soul you have no heart to worship God? Have you been sealed? Do you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you? Are the signs of the Spirit of God at work in your life? Who shall stand? Now praise God, those who are in Christ shall stand. May God bless His word to your hearts tonight for His holy name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's close in a word of prayer. Think of the words of that hymn that we sang at the mid-part of the meeting, 106. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was slayed, and by the shedding of His blood the debt for us was paid. How calm the judgment hour shall pass to all who do obey the word of God and trust the blood, and make that word their stay. Let's pray. Eternal God, we thank You again for the pictures we have in the word. So many things to encourage the Church of Christ, above all the pictures we see of Your Son and our Saviour. We thank You that Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And He is our God. We say with Thomas of old, my Lord and my God. And so give us the grace, O Lord, to worship You tonight. Bless our time around the table. Again, may the body and blood of Christ be precious to our souls. Edify Your people. Lead us on, O Lord, we pray, in the things of God. Bless our souls. We pray Your hand of blessing upon those who must leave. And we pray, O Lord, that perhaps those out of Christ tonight will be so troubled that they must make business with God tonight. O Lord, save souls and bless Your people. Lead us on in Thy will, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.